If I bore you over the next few minutes, I apologize for that. They asked me to give my testimony, and it's not all that exciting, really. I didn't come from a terribly horrendous, depraved background. I just came from a normal, depraved background. And there's nothing real exciting in my testimony. I was born in 1949, and from 1950 to 1960, my life was just pretty vanilla. You can't do a whole lot of damage before you're 10 years old. But between 1964 and 1967, when I was a senior in high school, I began to sin with a great deal of zeal and enthusiasm. And even though I grew up in a home where my parents became Christians and joined the church the year I was born, I do not ever remember hearing the gospel. Now, I heard it because they preached it, but I didn't hear it to understand it and apply it. I went to church for a social contact. And so all during high school, I was pretty rowdy. I lived for basically four things. My basketball team went to state my senior year. I dated cheerleaders the whole time I was in high school. I drank beer on the weekend, and I had a hot rod Ford. Matter of fact, that hot rod Ford got me 11 moving violations in the 4 years that I was in high school. They kept a traffic ticket down at the courthouse filled out with my name on it. All they had to do was date it, put the violation on it, and I had several of those. But that kind of summed up the whole time in high school. And then in 1966, because I'd always gone to church, a local crusade came to my hometown, and my mother, being on a committee in the church, assigned me up to provide transportation in my hot rod Ford to take some elderly people to this crusade. And I said, I won't do that. She said, uh-huh. And I said, uh-uh. And she said, yes, you will. And I did. That was the nature of the home that I grew up in. And so I'd take these folks and let them out, and then I'd go drag Main Street, come back, pick them up, and take them home. I did that for five nights. And the sixth night, I went in, sat down with some high school friends way up in the bleachers at the top. Can't remember a thing that went on. Except when the evangelist got to the invitation, and those of you who have a Baptist background, you understand what I mean by an invitation, that appeal to come forward and give your life to Christ. A cousin of mine reached over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, Jim, will you go down there with me? And I thought, no way. And then I thought, well, maybe he needs some kind of moral encouragement or something. And so I agreed. I literally agreed to tromp down there. And then a man in the church came up to me and said, Jim, why have you come forward tonight? And I said, well, my cousin Doug here, and he was nowhere to be found. And I really felt I had been conned, and I was embarrassed. I had a lifestyle that was very offensive to the church and religious people, to the Lord mostly. And so what I did, because of my embarrassment, I just tried to figure out and anticipate the questions and give the right answers with a minimal amount of discomfort. And so we went through that. He gave me some brochures, and I beat it out of there, a conscious of the high school students who were there watching me, who really knew my life. And so I took these people home. I drove home. I lived out in the country 15 miles, and I went to my room in the basement, and I started reading this literature. And the gospel was very, very clear. And so that night when I got to the bottom, there was a prayer. I prayed it about 12:30 that night. And then just carried on as usual after that. The next Monday morning, the football coach stopped me before school and said, hey, I saw you go forward and receive Christ on Saturday night. And really, I hadn't. But I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, well, I've got a Bible study from some students who have made a commitment to Christ during this particular crusade. I'd like you to be in it. And I would do anything to please the football coach. But he got me into that Bible study, and he got me into the Bible, and I just turned on to the Scriptures. The next thing that happened, that was Monday morning. The next Wednesday night, I'm driving this hot rod Ford up and down Main Street, doing what I normally do, put it in low gear, run it up to about 40 miles an hour, and then just let it back down and see if you can vibrate the windows in the Methodist Church. And I could. And I was. And the deputy sheriff pulled me over. And I thought, oh, man, I've been through this so many times. Here we go. And he pulled me over and he said, Jim, why don't you just park it over there and get in with me? And I thought, oh, they're going to take me to the courthouse. I'm in bigger trouble than I thought. And what happened was, and I didn't know it, but this particular deputy sheriff was a pastor in the Assemblies of God Church in my hometown. And he pulled me over and he said, Jim, I just want to talk to you. He said, I've got to drive around, check some buildings, drive through the alleys, and I just want you to go with me. And he took out a big old Bible, laid it in the front seat, and he began to talk to me about the things of the Lord. And I had never in my life seen or heard anything like this. And it was just infectious and contagious. And so we began this routine. I'd come to town, park my car, and ride with him, and he'd share the Word of God. Now, you know, in all those months that we did that, I never once remember him preaching his particular distinctive to me. I just remember him saying, you know, Jim, the Bible says, and the Word of God says, and thus saith the Lord. And I developed an insatiable hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And so we did that for about 4 months, and I graduated from high school. And just before graduation, I went to my pastor, my mother's church, and I said, you know, I'm really serious about being a Christian. What do you think I ought to do? He said, I think you ought to go to Bible college. And I said, I'm going to K-State. He said, I think you ought to go to Bible college if you really want to learn. And so him and my mother worked a deal and signed me up, and I ended up in Bible college in 1967 at Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma, of all places. See, I didn't realize there were some good Bible colleges and some that were not so helpful. And so I ended up with a deep love for the Word of God going to Bible college, and I was excited. First thing I did when I got on the campus is I ran for president of the freshman class. We had a dead heat tie between myself and another guy, and I ran on a campaign speech, and I can remember giving this. I said, if you elect me president of the class, we will evangelize the campus this year. And a dead heat tie between myself and another guy. I had a runoff, and he beat me by one vote, and I was out of that promise. Then halfway through the semester, he stole all the class funds and left school. I thought that was classic. But I went to college with a zeal to do something, and I didn't know anything. I started a Bible study in my dorm. I started prayer meetings every other night in my dorm, and I started sharing the gospel. Now, I suspect I was long on enthusiasm and short on common sense, and I probably alienated a great deal of people. But do you know, a number of years ago, I had a classmate come to me. We graduated in 1967. She came to me. And she said, you probably don't remember me. She was right. She had married a Navigator staff man, and I've been on Nav staff for 21 years. And they live in Florida, and she'd come to the Glen. She called me up and asked me if I would talk with her. I went out to the Glen and met with her, and she said, I just want to talk with you and see how you're doing and what the Lord's doing in your life. And then she began to tell me some incidents the last half of my senior year. She said, the faculty, the teachers in my high school used to give me 5 to 10 minutes at the beginning of every class to share something from the Bible, and I didn't remember a single bit of it. She said, I used to stop the parties that we would go to and share something from the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't remember a single bit of that. Honest to goodness, I don't remember doing that ever once. And she told me about different people that I shared the gospel with, and I can't remember a single one. But I realized that God had given me an enthusiasm for the things of the Lord that far exceeded my knowledge or my wisdom or my sensitivity, but yet I just wanted to do something. You know, since I went on staff with the Navigators, I spent 17 years at the Air Force Academy, and I just moved to Stillwater in August. And I realized that with the Navigators, I've kind of been from border to border and coast to coast and had some unbelievable opportunities for a farm boy from Kansas. And I think, why me? There are those of you who are here who have had training at home and in your church that are light years ahead of where I was at when I was your age. And I think, why me? And the only thing I can conclude is, I remember a cold winter night in 1968. I got out of my dormitory room, and I went out onto the golf course, and I knelt down on the ninth hole of the golf course by the pin, and I told God I wanted to be used. And it's no big deal, nothing profound, but I just remember saying that. And I look back on my life these last 25, 26 years, and I think, you know, it was all because I was willing to get up, walk outside, get on my knees, and tell God, I'd like to do something, whatever, I'm available. And so anyway, then Vicki and I got married in 1969, sophomore year in college. We were sophomores. I met her freshman year going through the girls' dorm. It was an open house, and I saw her, asked her out, got engaged in a couple, 3 months, got married at the end of our sophomore year. And ladies and gentlemen, it has so blessed my life. I look back with the poor way that I handled that. I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I knew absolutely nothing about dating. I knew nothing about scriptural principles. I didn't know anything. Except the one thing I probably did right is on my first date with Vicki, I shared my testimony, and every date after that, I'd take the Bible out and I'd share from the Bible something. And Vicki said, in all those early dates, I did that every time. God gave me a great wife that has postured me for success for a lifetime. We've been married 26 years. And so marriage in 1969, graduate school, seminary, 71 to 73. I met the Nabs at Oklahoma State in 1973. My father-in-law had gone to the doctor and they found a polyp at the base of his nose. The local doctor couldn't remove it, so they sent him to Oklahoma City for Dr. David Stewart to remove it. I was in the hospital there, and I began to share my testimony with David Stewart, and he shared his testimony with me. And then he gave me a brochure for a Navigator conference at Glen Eyrie. Never heard of the Navigators, but I thought it'd be a great vacation. I recruited another couple from the seminary and went to Glen Eyrie, met the Navigators, and got my life changed forever. One of the greatest tools that we have in the ministry, the BSU here, the Navigator Ministry, is the weekend retreat and the conference. Ladies and gentlemen, I have seen more lives changed at a weekend retreat than just about anything that we do in all the ministry. And if you're thinking about investing this weekend and getting away, let me suggest you do that. Whatever it costs you, whatever price you have to pay, whatever else you might have to say no to, take advantage of the opportunity. Ladies and gentlemen, the time is rapidly approaching and soon will be here. Your college days will be over. You may be just a freshman now, but it will go like that. And someday you'll look back over your shoulder and you'll remember those good old days and Thursday nights and the Vespers and the Baptist Student Union and those weekend conferences. But there'll be a memory. Capitalize on every opportunity. Every chance you get to go to Bible study, every chance you get for a man-to-man or a woman-to-woman in the ministry, every chance that you can sacrifice to go to a weekend retreat, make the most of the opportunities. I know so many graduates who are out there in an isolated situation, and they look back and they think, you know, I wished I'd have gotten all that I could get when I was on the campus. I wished I'd have gone and been more faithful. Do it. Make a decision and just do it. It will forever change your life. That's what changed my life. So I met the Navigators in the second conference I went to. That was in August. The second conference was a conference at Troy State in Alabama. Nav Rep came to me over at Oklahoma State and said, Jim, we're going to a conference over Thanksgiving weekend. I said, you're going to do it without me. I won't go. I go home for Thanksgiving. I have my whole life. And so he told me about the benefits of this conference. We drove 26 hours nonstop, one way, to get to this conference. Not only did we drive that long distance, he came to me and I had a brand new Chevrolet Chevelle Super Sport. Oh, I love that car. Only new car I ever had in my life. He came to me and he said, Jim, he said, you got a real nice car. How about if you ride with me and give your car to the singles and let them drive it to the conference? And I thought, there's not a way in the world I'm going to do that. And so the singles drove my car to the conference and I rode with him. And that was the second conference that I went to. And then shortly after that, the Navigators came to me and said, how would you like to get some more help and get some more training? I said, you bet. What we'd like you to do is move to Colorado Springs. And I said, we're not going to do that. You know, Vicki and I had been married about 5 years. You know, we prayed about it. It took us a month. And God said that we ought to do that and get the training. Got involved with the Navigators at the Air Force Academy and spent 17 years doing that. But the thing that attracted me and the thing that impacted my life was somebody getting involved in my life, teaching me the scriptures, leading me in Bible study. I used to get up at 4:30 every Saturday morning and drive from Enid to Stillwater for a training session with the Navigators and do ministry on campus and have a rally on Saturday night. And I'd get home at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, get a couple hours of sleep, and go pastor my church. And then I worked a full day on Monday and took classes the other 4 days. Friday night, I drove back to Stillwater 70 miles for a couple's Bible study. I drove 70 miles every Friday night to be in a Bible study. Last about 2 hours, and I drive home. I did that for a year. And Vicki and I look back on those days, and we think, that's absolute insanity. Maybe. But God honored it in our lives, and we got help that we couldn't get anywhere else. and it forever changed our lives. And it didn't make things easier. One of the great turning points for Vicki and I share this so that you'll know me for the weekend, is we put off having children. We were married our sophomore year, and we were going to wait till I got out of seminary to start the family. And I thought you could just have children wherever you wanted. And so we put it off, and then when it got close to graduation, we decided that we'd have a baby, and we just never could get that faucet turned on. It just didn't work for us. It won't work for some of you. About one in four couples will not be able to have children. Great crisis. We were in a Bible study in Colorado Springs. We were seven couples, ourselves and six others, and five of the six other wives were pregnant. Can you imagine the pressure and the stress? Every time Vicki and I'd go to Bible study, we'd sit in the car in the driveway for a couple of hours after Bible study, just cry and weep, and I'm trying to put my wife back together, and she's threatening never to go Bible study again. Had a year of that. Before God gave us some verses, gave us some promises, gave us some explanation from the Word of God of what He was doing in our lives, and we adopted two great kids. And we look back on that and we think, you know, I sure wouldn't trade my adopted kids to have my own. But God has really been at work in our lives. But it all started when my mother signed me up to go to a crusade that I didn't want to go to. And I would never have gone. But God changed my life through the material I was getting, given. Now let me share a couple of thoughts with you about this life change that I'm talking about. I suspect almost everybody in this room has been converted, has experienced exactly the same thing. But it would not surprise me if there's not somebody else, maybe only one other person in this room, that has not come to that point in their life. And so whoever you are, I just want to talk to you. Now everybody else can eavesdrop, but I want to talk to that one person. If you're eavesdropping, then you might find another application for what I'm about to say. But in all the years that I've been involved with college students since 1966, I have figured out there's about four reasons that men and women choose not to give their life to Christ. And when you're talking with people on the campus, or this may be your situation, there's probably one of four reasons people choose not to become a Christian. One is they just refuse to believe. And ladies and gentlemen, that's legitimate. To just take the posture, I do not believe and I will not believe. Although the Scripture says it is foolish for a person to take that posture, there's absolutely no evidence that a person could stand on to deny the existence of God. God has filled all of creation with the evidence of Himself. And the person who says, well, I just do not believe in God, they do so with absolutely no evidence. And when they do that, the Scripture says they relegate themselves to a position of one who will never know God. You can take that position, but Hebrews says those who come to God must believe that He is. And when you say, well, I just don't believe there's a God, that's fine, but you will never know God. And most people that I talk to on the campus who refuse to believe there is a God or believe the Bible do not do so because of evidence or proof. For atheism is absolutely unattainable. Atheism, A is against, theism is God. You can never prove a negative. That's how come in our system of jurisprudence, our legal system, someone has to be proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. Prove that they did something, because they never would be able to prove that they did not, because you cannot prove a negative. To be able to prove that there is no God, you would have to be everywhere and know everything. For if there was somewhere that you are not, or something that you did not know, then God could be there. And so it's an unattainable position. And those who refuse to believe do so because they do not want to submit themselves to God, His authority, or His Word. And the easiest, simplest way is simply to say, I don't believe it. Now, it doesn't change it. It's still true. But one of the reasons that men and women will not come to Christ is, number one, they just refuse to believe it. Another reason is they just have what I call a dignified love for sin. In other words, they know enough about God and the spiritual life and the Word of God to know that the activities and what they're doing and what they're involved in and what they're thinking about is not right. It's wrong. But they want to continue. But to become a Christian would put them in conflict with what they want to do. For example, I had a young guy in Bible study at the Air Force Academy, prayed, gave his life to Christ, was in Bible study with me, and one night they gave the whole wing a free pass. And it was a Friday night, and he said, "Hey, Jim, will you give me a ride downtown?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Where do you want to go?" And he says, "I want to go to the Foxfire Apartments." And I said, "Well, who do you know there?" He said, "Well, my girlfriend lives there." And I said, "You're going to see your girlfriend?" He said, "Yeah, whenever I get out of the academy, I go to her apartment, I live with her." And so I thought, well, let's talk about this a little bit. And so we talked about the immorality and the sex. And he said, "Well, you know, it never occurred to me." He said, "There's no Christians in my family, and everybody does this, and so what's the problem?" So I shared some verses and asked him, "Do you see that God does not desire this? He's trying to protect you from something." And he said, "Yeah, but I want to do it anyway." And ladies and gentlemen, there's not a whole lot you can do when someone says, "Yeah, I know. I know what God says, and I know what the Bible says, but I want to anyway." A dignified love for sin. There are just things I want to do, and so I will not give my life to Christ. And that's the nature of the battle. Unwilling to repent. I'll tell you another one is the idea of procrastination. I have talked to people who say, "You know, that makes a lot of sense, and I'm going to get right with God, but after I'm out of college, when I'm a little bit older, I want to wait now. I don't want to waste my youth. I want to have fun, and then I'll settle down, and we'll have kids, and we'll go to church, and we're just going to put it off." And ladies and gentlemen, I can understand that kind of logic. It makes perfect sense so long as you know one thing, and that is the appointed time of your death. If you know when you're going to die, then you can work that strategy and repent on your deathbed or just prior and receive Christ. The reason that doesn't work is because you do not know how many days God has appointed for you and how long you will live. One of the guys who lived in my home crashed an A-10 in Turkey. And I remember so clearly my last conversation and what he wanted to do with his life when he got back from Turkey after this assignment. He or I knew that neither one knew he wasn't coming back. One of my really good friends in Colorado Springs was a 46-year-old firefighter, worked for the fire department in Colorado Springs. Great, great man in health and exercise, healthy from all normal appearances. Went to visit his son at college, was playing racquetball like he did two times a week, and just dropped dead. One of the greatest wake-up calls I've ever had in my life because I've spent so much time with his widow and their family. And I'm always thinking about the things that Jake wanted to say to his family, but it never occurred to him he would not return from the campus. But I know students who say, "Yeah, I want to do that at some point in the future." And that's absolute insanity. That's hanging an awful heavy weight on a mighty thin wire to take that posture to wait and see. Because we do not know. And now is when we want to repent. In my files, I have a story about a commercial airliner that developed an incredible in-flight hazard and problem. And it was coming into New York City, and they basically had no control of this aircraft. And so as they were approaching the city, the airline pilot came on, and he read a statement to all the passengers. And this is what he said. He came on the intercom, and he said, "We are beginning our final descent. At this point, in accordance with the international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." That was an official statement. You know, that's wonderful if you get that kind of a notice. One of the guys that was in the ministry with me at the Air Force Academy was flying F-4s in the late 70s. He had his airplane was completely loaded with fuel. He was on takeoff roll, just about to rotate and lift off, and he got a hard ride on his nose gear, and it ran him off of the runway, off the tarmac, into the grass. He got hard on the brakes, locked up the wheels, they overheated, the tires caught on fire, and the smoke's coming up and the flames coming up. They blow the canopy, and they're getting ready to eject, and they realize, why eject? Just crawl out. And he's unbuckling his harness and his chute to crawl out, and the back seater, not aware of what's happening, punches them both out. He's killed by his ejection seat, and the back seater did not get enough height for his chute to completely deploy and he crashed and died also. I have a friend named Jeff Gorsuch who flew OV-10s in Vietnam, and he was on a night flight over Vietnam, close to the DMZ. He's flying at low level for observation, and all of a sudden he looks out of his peripheral vision on the left side and drops a wing slightly, and he sees what looks like an inverted match, just a small stick with a big flame on the end of it. It's a surface-to-air missile. And without any thought, just he reacts. He kicks the stick all the way over. He tromps the rudder hard to the left. His aircraft rolls over and falls out of the sky. This SAM missile misses him by about 400 yards and just explodes and fills the night sky above them. But just before that explosion, his backseater saw the same thing that he saw, and he just screamed, deafening over the intercom, "God, save me!" This thing explodes. They have relatively no damage, and they are shaken beyond belief. We're talking about seconds, milliseconds. Makes all the difference in the world in that circumstance. They got back home, and the guy's just weeping, just crying. And he prayed and gave his life to Christ. Now, that works real good if you get that kind of an opportunity. But what about those boys and girls and men and women who their life ends like that? And they were waiting. They were waiting. It would be more opportune later. We just want to wait. Do you see the danger and the tragedy in a philosophy of procrastination? Some refuse to believe it. Some have a dignified love for sin and won't repent. And some just want to procrastinate. But you know, there's always somebody who just doesn't know how. They would come to Christ. They would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. They would repent and turn their life over to Christ. But they don't know how. Nobody ever explained it to them. And it's okay if you don't know. That's why we have teachers. Do any of you have courses that do not have instructors? Have you ever had a course? Now, I'm not talking about the quality of the instruction. I'm just talking about, did you ever have a course that didn't have a teacher? The important things in life are taught to us. And do you remember in Isaiah or in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch's traveling along, bumping along in his chariot, and Philip catches up with him and he's reading Isaiah, and Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone teach me?" That's the Christian life. How can I understand how to become a Christian unless someone teach me? And what we need to know is that every one of us has sinned. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I have never met anybody who had not sinned. Now, I met a student once who thought he hadn't, but he was wrong. Talked to his roommate in his presence, and he was wrong. Everybody has sinned. But you know, the problem is not only that we have sinned, the problem is that sin has a penalty. And the Bible says it's appointed us a particular time to die, and after that comes the judgment. I was going to the Air Force Academy one morning, and I stopped at the 7-Eleven by my house to get a cup of coffee. It's about 5:30 in the morning, and the guy in front of me is paying for his stuff, and the gal behind the counter is about half asleep. And he said something to her about the fact that she looked sleepy, and she said, "Yeah," she said, "I'm tired, and I just need to go to sleep." And he said, "Well, why sleep? You can do that when you're dead." And she grinned and laughed, and he snickered, went out the door. And I was next, and so I walked up to her, and I said, "Did he say that when you're dead you can sleep?" She said, "Yeah, wasn't that cute?" And I said, "You know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man that wants to die, and after that comes judgment. You think you're going to sleep through that?" And her eyes got great big. And she just punched these numbers, and she just wanted me gone. You know? And I didn't say anything more. I just asked the question. It's the judgment that's the problem and the penalty. And ladies and gentlemen, until we come to the point in our life where we really see ourselves as totally depraved and sinners and totally separated from God, we will never come to Christ. Men and women who do not see their own sinfulness see no need for a Savior. But once you realize the terrible condition that we're in, apart from Jesus Christ, then what we will do is call out to God to save us. But we must first realize our sin and the precarious situation that we're in, and that we can't do it alone. I was on a flight going into Bozeman, Montana one time, and there was an old guy, didn't look all that good, sitting next to me, and he had an oxygen tank, and obviously he had a band on, he'd just gotten out of the hospital. So I started talking to him, and he said, well, his father had had two heart attacks and died, his brother had had two heart attacks and died, he'd just had his second heart attack and was returning home to Bozeman after being in Billings getting treatment. And I thought, if ever there was a person who would be receptive to the gospel, it would be some guy who's had two heart attacks, thinking that the third one can be any moment. And so I began to just share with him about Christ and forgiveness of sin and his need. And he stopped me in the middle. He said, you know, he said, I go to the church sometimes and I don't smoke and I've never been a drinker. And I'm really quite a good person. And he just didn't want to hear anymore, because he thought that when his time came to stand before God, God would grade on the curve, and that God would judge him according to all the people around him, of which he was in pretty good standing. The problem with that is, when God judges us, he judges us according to an absolute standard. And that absolute standard is perfection. And anything less than perfection, and you fail. And that's how come Jesus Christ paid the penalty, because he alone is perfection. But what we need to do is to receive Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's a key verse. There are three key words. Three key words are, those who believe and those who receive will become children of God. You know how that works? It works like this. In 1969, I believed that my wife, Vicki, would make a great wife. And because I believed that, I took her in a marriage ceremony in 1969, and we became husband and wife. I believed something, I received her in a marriage ceremony, and we became husband and wife. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. You believe something. Based on what you believe, you take an action step. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and you become a child of God. Isn't that incredibly simple? But yet there are only four reasons that people won't do that. If you've never done that, what you need to do, think it over, mull it over, figure out, are any of the four reasons valid in my life? Is there any reason that I would not want to believe in my heart and confess with my mouth? Any valid reasons? If not, let me challenge you to do that, even tonight before you leave. Here's how you do it. You trust Christ alone. You pray and you tell God what you want to do. You can't think it. You can't intend it. You can't want it. You need to articulate it to Him so that you know that you have told God that you believe. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth to Him. And then repent. The first message that Jesus ever preached was a message of repentance. One of the most difficult things for people to do in our generation is to repent. Repent means to turn away, to turn around, to stop doing what we're doing, and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Trust Him, pray and articulate to Him, repent, and turn your life over to Him. It's absolutely, incredibly simple. Now, I don't know who it was that I was talking to tonight. Only you know. And I want you to do that. The rest of you who have been listening, the reason I've said this in your presence, all of you who are followers of Christ, is because when you go to the dorm and you're talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find people who choose not to become Christians for what I believe are one of four reasons. Do not become discouraged. Just understand this is the nature of the struggle that we're in. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. Thank you for these men and women who take time out of their schedule on Thursdays to hear the word and to sing. Father, I pray that you might give each one of us some kind of an application, something I've said, a passage of scripture, an illustration. God, mark us for having been here tonight. Then, Lord, I just ask, Father, if there are any here who are thinking about this weekend, that, Lord, you might draw them to yourself. Give them a burning and a longing and a desire to go. Lord, pray that we could recruit one another and encourage one another for what might be a great life-change event this weekend. Lord, we know that You're in the business of changing lives. Thank You for allowing us to be part of it. Thanks for the privilege of being here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.